bed. But so we are going to look at the Song of Zechariah, which was our Song of the Month for last month. So we get an encore presentation of the Song of Zechariah this evening. So if you turn with me in your copies of God's Word, excuse me, to Luke chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 67 through 79. Just a word of context before we begin reading. If you were at our morning services in the month of December, we were looking at some of the context for the birth of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And one of the things that you will note in the Gospels is the increasing frequency of either songs or song-like prayers and poetry in the account of Luke. We have, you know, Mary's Magnificat, we have the Song of Zechariah, and then we will have the song of or prayer of Simeon later on. So the idea of music and poetry being associated with Christmas is something that starts very early. In fact, at the very beginning of our Lord, it can only in some sense be fully understood in the context of poetic prayer and praise. And remember that Zechariah had the privilege of having announced to him the birth of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And in his doubt, he was given a sign that was also, in some sense, a discipline in that he was mute and potentially also deaf, so that he was unable to speak until the fulfillment of the promise of the birth of John the Baptist happened. And so then in Luke chapter, later in the Gospel of Luke, when John the Baptist is born, and he writes on the tablet when they'd inquire, what will the name of the baby be? And it says, his name is John. Then we're told his mouth is opened, and he prophesies. He gives praise to God in this prayer, in this poetic prayer here in Luke chapter 1. So this is the song, what's often called the Song of Zechariah, or Zechariah's prophecy, or the Benedictus. So, Zechariah's prophecy in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, as we look at this prophecy of Zechariah, may we indeed join with him in blessing the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, What is in our record here Zechariah do when his mouth is open? His mouth, which has been shut for these 9 months plus since he had heard the announcement of the angel and had stubbornly questioned in doubt when his mouth is open, what's the first thing we have recorded of him doing? And that's praising God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This phrase, asking and praising God with this phrase, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, is a phrase which recurs frequently in Scripture. It's one that occurs in the beginning of several of Paul's letters. And this prayer or prophecy of Zechariah, this praise of Zechariah, has been one which has been dearly loved by the church from the very beginning. It's come down to us in the under the name the Benedictus, because in the Latin translation, that's the first word of it in Latin, the blessing on the Lord. And what does he praise God for? He doesn't praise God first and foremost for opening his mouth that he's now able to speak. He doesn't even first praise God for his son, for the birth of John the Baptist. He'll do that in a second. But it seems as if we look at what this prophecy is saying, he first gives praise and thanks to God for Jesus. And we'll see that in a second. Now, Mary's song, which we looked at a few weeks ago, just is seeped through with the style and images and themes of the Psalms. Whereas Zechariah's prophecy here is seeped through with the themes and language of the prophets. Hence why it says he opens his mouth and prophesies. Because not only is he praising God, he's speaking of what God is doing. He's speaking as a prophet. Excuse me. It's interesting that Zechariah is the first one to have an announcement spoken to him. But he's the last one to be filled with the Spirit. At various points, we have the records of other people being filled with the Spirit. But he is the first one to have the prophecy, the last one to be filled with the Spirit. Even his son, the infant John, leaps in the womb, filled with the Spirit from the womb when the mother of our Lord visits with the infant Jesus in her womb. He leaps in the womb filled with the Spirit, but his father is, while he's the first one to have the announcement, is the last one to be filled with the Spirit. But he speaks, in some sense, even fuller than all the others. For he says, blessed be the Lord, speaking first and foremost, giving praise for Jesus, be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. This language of visiting his people is a common one in the prophets, and it can have one of two senses. It can be visiting in terms of judgment. God comes and visits in the day of the Lord in terms of judgment, even going all the way back to the garden. When God comes and walks in the garden after Adam and Eve have sinned, it's a visiting, but it's not one that is welcomed by Adam and Eve. They hide. But the visiting can also have the sense of God coming in blessing and salvation, freeing his people from the domineering powers that are around him. And that's the primary sense here. He has visited, he has come and dwelled among his people. It's interesting that much of this prophecy is in the aorist tense, often translated, not always, but often translated as being past tense. So he's speaking of all these things, in some sense, as having already happened, even though he's speaking of kind of future events. And commentators and translators will sometimes call this the prophetic aorist. In other words, it's spoken in the past tense as if it has already been fulfilled, because that's how certain its accomplishment is. You can speak of it as having already been accomplished, even though in some sense part of it is still future, because this is God's work that he is accomplishing. So he has raised up, he's visited and redeemed his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Here's where we see he's speaking of the what would happen in the birth of Jesus. John the Baptist, as far as we know, is not of the house of David. He's not speaking of John the Baptist's birth and being raised up here. He's speaking of what John the Baptist is going to forerun, what he's going to announce, what God is doing in the womb of Mary, raising up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. A Davidic Savior is coming. Now, we don't frequently in our modern context use the language of raising up horns. That's not what we talk about. But it's a common image in the Psalms. In fact, in our Psalm of the Month, if you were paying attention, that's one of the phrases and themes that shows up in our Psalm of the Month is the idea of the raising of, up or cutting off of a horn. Now, those of you who have been around animals know that a horn is, shall we put it, the business end of an animal, right? So a horn can refer either to like the thing on a rhinoceros or something like that, or just antlers. They would refer to antlers on a deer or something like that as horns. The same word could be for either sense. So the idea is the business end of an animal, the one that when it's raised up is a sign of might and power and exaltation. Those of you who are hunters know how glorious it is to see a mighty buck with a huge set of antlers, which you are about to cut off. But, you know, you see this, and you see there's a glory to that. It has been raised. It's in its power. And it's the part of the animal which the uses to fling aside its enemies and its might. It's raised up in victory as opposed to cast down or cut off. So this is the fulfillment of the promise to David to raise up a horn for David, raise up in the house of David a king who would sit on David's throne. This is praise for fulfillment of that prophecy. Verse 70. As he, that is the Lord, spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. He's saying that God is doing all those things that he's promised in the prophets, even going all the way back to Abraham. This now is the fulfillment of all that. It's here. It's coming. This thing that Israel's been praying for forever. The prophets have been prophesying forever. This is happening now in our day. In fact, it's so sure I can speak of it in the aorist. I can speak of it as already having been fulfilled. Sworn to do it. And what's he going to do? He's going to save us from our enemies. And this, we got to be careful not to over-spiritualize, in a sense, this. For it's true that he's speaking of, and in many ways, the spiritual enemies that are accosting the people of Israel. But God's promises to save his people from their enemies also has societal implications as well. The freedom from the domination of evil powers is being overturned in this blessing, in this coming of the horn being raised up in the house of David. Because what's he going to do? He's going to grant them, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This is the goal. This is what's going to happen through the raising up of the horn in the house of David. They're going to serve him without fear of enemies. This is freedom from foreign and foul dominion and domination. I think this is something that we don't quite understand the implications of this as much in the United States at this point. Think about how this reading this prayer or singing this prayer means for somebody, say, in a context where you can't come and worship the Lord without fear of the enemies. Think about how a Chinese Christian would understand this, or somebody in a Muslim country would understand this, and maybe just the longing for joy to be able to come and worship the Lord without fear. This is what's being accomplished in Christ. And we are greatly blessed here, and we should thank the Lord for it, that we in many ways are still able to serve and worship the Lord without the kind of fear that so many of our brothers and sisters have experienced throughout history and even to this day. But I think it's more so than just fear of their enemies. It's without fear of God, I think, is the primary point here. They're able to serve him without fear. How do I get that? In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Because this is not just about a change in the circumstances of Zechariah, but it's a change in their relationship with God. When God visited Adam and Eve in that garden, what did they do? They hid themselves. Why? It says they, when God asked them, why did you hide yourself? And they said, we were afraid because we were naked. But in the contrast, now with the coming of Jesus, they're able to worship without fear, because they will serve him in holiness and righteousness all our days. Now, in a sense, we might say, what's going on here? And I've always been helped by the understanding that in a lot of prophecy in the Old Testament, I think this is also true of Zechariah's prophecy here, we kind of have two horizons, or what science called prophetic perspective, where you see, if you've ever seen a mountain range, right, driven up towards a mountain range, and you see in the distance, and it looks like one thing in a mountain range. But as you get closer and go up one set of mountains, you realize, oh, there's another set of mountains beyond that, and there's another set of mountains beyond that. So prophetic perspective is looking from this position and seeing the whole thing. But as you get closer, you see there's actually multiple things that are part of that whole thing. And so here, as he's looking at for all that God has accomplished, speaking of it in the prophetic aorist as if already accomplished, he's speaking of everything that Christ is going to accomplish. He's speaking of all the way down from his death on the cross to save his people, to his coming again to reign forever and bringing about the final justice and judgment on the world. He's seeing it all here from this perspective, which is why he can speak of all the salvation and holiness and righteousness as having been accomplished in this literal infant form here. John Milton, in his poem reflecting on the Nativity, I think puts it well when he kind of has this idea where in his famous poem on the infancy, he has all the angels and even nature singing with praise as if salvation and everything has already been accomplished. But then Milton says, speaking of God, or under the term of fate and providence, he says, "But wisest fate says no, this must not yet be so. The babe lies yet in smiling infancy, that on the bitter cross must redeem our loss, so both himself and us to glorify." So this is all that's going to happen. He's singing in praise about this, but what has to come before this is the rest of the Gospel of Luke, indeed into Acts, is Christ going to the cross to redeem our loss. So he first sings in praise of what the work that God is doing in salvation of his people through the raising up a horn in the house of David for Jesus. But then he turns and speaks to his own infant child, to John the Baptist. Verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way." Again, I don't know what actually happened here, but I like to picture Zechariah taking the infant John in his arms as he addresses him, holding him in his arms and saying, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High," echoing the words that the angel had spoken to him in that holy place in the temple. "You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way." Who is the Lord here? I think he's speaking of what he'd just been saying before. He's speaking of Jesus. If you remember back what Elizabeth, his wife, had exclaimed when she met Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I think Zechariah, speaking as a prophet, is saying the same thing. You will go before the Lord, applying the term Lord to this infant in the womb of Mary. "And you, child, will go before him to prepare his way." And what's he going to do in preparing the way? Verse 77. "To give knowledge of salvation to his," that is the Lord's people, "in the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of God." Salvation in the forgiveness of sins is how John is going to prepare the way. This is the first and foremost thing that Jesus will bring. He brings all those other things. The co-consummation of God's redemption. But first and foremost, he brings the forgiveness of sins, the reconciling and the possibility of the reconciling of people to God. Often when we come to God with what we think we need, we come with all those other things that weigh on us, whether it's dominion by the Romans, or politics, or problems at work, or financial woes, or singleness, or difficulties in our marriages, or health needs. We bring all these things here, God, this is what I need salvation from. And Jesus will later teach that our Heavenly Father knows our needs and our troubles. And when we come to Him, though, He shows us that our biggest problem, first and foremost, is our sin. All other problems, in some sense, flow from that. Our biggest need that we have is to be reconciled to God and transformed by Him in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We all have a burden of sin that needs to be forgiven and remaining corruption which needs to be put to death and mortified. And John is going to be the preeminent prophet declaring to people their need. Declaring to the nations, you need to be forgiven. So his baptism will be one of forgiveness, showing that they need to be forgiven. This is the first and foremost problem that you have. You need to be reconciled to God. You need to be forgiven of your sin more than you need all these other things. But also your Heavenly Father knows that you need those things too. Because of the tender mercy, the kindness, the steadfast love of our God. Whereby, the end of verse 78, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This word for sunrise is the word Anatole, which in the Greek Old Testament actually has two different meanings. There's actually a play on words here. It's something which rises up and is mainly used to refer to the rising of the sun and shining light. But it's also used to describe in the prophets that springing up of the branch of David, something that rises up. So there's a double meaning here. The rising of the sun shining light, but the rising up of that branch of David, which will bring salvation. He sees the sun shining over the horizon, and this sun rising up, which is the branch of David rising up, which guides our feet. In this, he echoes those words that we often read at Advent from Isaiah 9. And I'll close with those verses as we reflect on the wonderful gift of Jesus Christ. As Zechariah sees these words being fulfilled in his day. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for opening the mouth of Zechariah to declare your praise. And may a similar theme be on our tongue to sing of the mighty loving kindness of the Lord in raising up Jesus Christ, in raising up John the Baptist to declare his way. And may we hear the message of what we need more desperately than anything is the reconciling work of Jesus to bring us into a restored relationship with our Creator through the forgiveness of sins. And may that help us to face whatever circumstances we have without fear, because we know that you have poured out your tender mercies on us in Jesus Christ. And we long for the day when the fullness of this will be completed, when knowledge, justice, and righteousness will be completed in us, and when the final restoration of all things will be in this world and your creation as well. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is the Song of Zechariah, which is found on page 294, number 294.